Okay, Daniel chapter 10. I better take a sip. Daniel chapter 10 is a really cool chapter. It's very unique. It's one of the rare glimpses that we get behind the scenes. Daniel has a vision that, let's just read it. Verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Now, this particular vision, and it will follow from, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are a clump. He's going to talk about a vision, and it goes through all three chapters. So this is all one section. This takes place about 2 years after the last chapter, chapter 9. We are in the year 536 BC when this happens. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So something's bummed Daniel out. Something has just messed up his day. He is really bummed about something. He's very sad. one suggestion I came across was that some folks think it may have something to do with the troubles that the Jews have begun to immigrate back to Israel, back to the land. That started 2 years earlier when King Cyrus made his decree to allow the Jews to return home. And they didn't have it easy when they went home. They had some troubles. And so some feel maybe that's what he's warning about. We're not sure. Verse 3. He says, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Anointing himself, that means he didn't put on any deodorant or anything, or any aftershave for 3 full weeks. Okay. He said, I ate no pleasant food, no meat, no wine. Daniel is fasting. Sometimes we think that fasting means I don't eat anything at all. That certainly can be fasting. But fasting simply means to withdraw from something. You keep yourself from something. I may choose to fast from In-N-Out Burgers. Now, if you don't like In-N-Out Burgers, you probably like that idea. You go, oh yeah, I can do that. I can fast from In-N-Out Burgers because you don't like In-N-Out Burgers. But it's taking something out of your diet that costs you a little bit of something. What's the big deal? Well, I think the lessons that we can learn in fasting is that it is a way of learning to deny our flesh and its control over us. It's learning to die to ourselves so that we can be more alive to Jesus. It's less of me and more of Jesus. It's learning to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And it's often, in Scripture, connected with prayer. In fact, there seems to be a connection in the New Testament about the strength of prayer, that sometimes prayers come across a little bit stronger to God when we are praying and fasting. Andrew Murray, he was an old Scotsman, about 100 years ago, Andrew Murray, he wrote this. I really like this. He says, prayer is the one hand with which we grasp the invisible. Fasting is the other hand, the one which we let go of the visible. Did you hear that again? Let me say it again. Prayer is the hand that where we grasp the invisible, crying out to God. Fasting is like the other hand that lets go of the visible, the tangible, the fleshly. You know, your flesh, this part of you, it's not bad, but there's a part of there's a thing that's attached to this thing that I can pinch and cut and bruise and stuff that we call the flesh. That's our sin nature, and somehow it's like sewn into it. And when we fast, it's one way of learning to say no to that sin nature. Andrew Murray also wrote this. He says, fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, even ourselves to attain the kingdom of God. That's not a bad heart. That's not a wrong heart. Yes, it's by we become part of the kingdom by trusting the Lord. Absolutely. But is my heart that I'm really willing to do anything for the Lord? Well, that's where fasting is a test. I know I am the grumpiest old grump when I miss a snack, even not even just a meal. I mean, I can just miss a snack, and I am grumpy. Boy, am I aware of my flesh. My flesh is going, oh, I'm going to die. I'm withering. Help me. You know, that's not a bad thing for me to experience every once in a while, to let go of my flesh and to cry out to God. So this is what Daniel's doing. Verse 4, he says, now on the 24th day of the fourth month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face, that's a gemstone. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Talk special effects, you know, is really coming in here. Now, who is this person? The description sounds pretty similar to Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And that's my first choice. I'll go, Jesus, it's Jesus. But when you see what the person describe, or when you come across what the person's going to describe, I'm not sure that it's Jesus. I think this is an angel, just an angel. I think I'd have a heart attack and die if I saw this guy. So I shouldn't say just an angel. It's a powerful fellow, but it's an angel. I don't think this is Jesus, because this fellow is not all powerful, as you're going to see. Verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. So they don't see anything, but something's happening. They can tell something's happening, and they freak, and they run. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty, meaning I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words. While I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So it kind of sounds like he's fainted, and his face is on the ground. He can hear this guy, and yet somehow he's like unconscious. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So the angel helps him get up somehow. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. So this angel shows up because Daniel's been fasting, a semi-fast, you know. I do call that a slow. If it's not a fast, it's a slow. He's semi-fasting. He's taking out he's not eating See's candy or ice cream for 3 weeks, okay? You can think of it that way. That would be torture, you know. And so he's not, and so, he's prayed, and this fellow shows up because of this. I like this. He says, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Now, in our modern technology, we think of communications being instant. You pick up your cell phone, you call somebody. You know, you get on your computer, you email, and boom. You know, the other day, last week, I got an email that was forwarded through three different people, and it came from Johnny Gomez, from Kim Beller's brother, who's out in the middle of the Pacific somewhere, steaming out to the Gulf, you know, to the Persian Gulf. And he'd sent something to his mom, who sent it to his sister, who sent it to her husband, who sent it to me. You know, and it all came in, it's quick, you know, and it's just amazing the way communication is. But think of Daniel's day where that's not the way things happen. You know, you sent a letter, and it takes days, weeks for something to get there. And yet praying, the angel says, from the day that you prayed, the message came through. God hears your prayers. God hears your prayers, beloved. We get discouraged because we don't get anything right away. Keep in mind, he's been praying for 21 days. But the first day that he started praying, the message came through. He says, from the first day it came through, verse 13. But the prince, see, this guy was sent because of the prayers. He says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. What in the world is he talking about? We're getting this look into the invisible world, King, that we don't often get a peek at. He says, the prince of the kingdom. Now, see, if this is an angel that's talking to Daniel, there is somebody called the prince of the kingdom of Persia who kept him from getting through. This angel was sent with a message. He's got a whole packet of stuff he's got to share. He's going to share with Daniel. Boy, some really cool things in chapter 10 and 11. Greg, could you maybe close the door in the back? Thank you. And so this guy's got this whole message and stuff that he wants to deliver. Why doesn't he show up for 21 days? Because somebody's keeping him back. This prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, those of you who were with us when we went through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 28, it talked about the king of Tyre. And it goes on into this description of Satan. We talked about how there are earthly princes and rulers, but there is a spiritual realm behind things. In Ezekiel 28, there was a person behind the prince of Tyre. Satan was behind him. And here, there's an angelic being, probably we would classify him as a demonic being, who has kept this angel from getting through to Daniel for 21 days. That's amazing. And he says, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. That's Michael. We call him Michael the archangel. Michael, the head of the angels. He's like the four-star general in God's army. He's like numero uno. He's like the top dog and a mighty warrior described in the book of Revelation. He's the one who will lead the armies against Satan, who will conquer Satan at the final, you know, and in the end. Who will kick Satan out of heaven. That's what Michael will do in Revelation chapter 12. Michael is called the archangel, which means he's the top dog. He is also known as the one whose main responsibility is the protection of the nation of Israel. He watches over the nation of Israel. And so this messenger comes from God, and he can't get through because there's a battle. You know, there's a roadblock. He can't get through somehow. I don't know about you, but I don't think about that often. I don't. When it comes to prayer and... I usually think there's you either get yes or no. When you ask God for something, it's either yes or no. Well, and I think I grew up a little bit more when I added a third choice, when I came up with the wait. Because sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not yet. You know, just keep praying, you know, just wait. Sometimes it's wait. But let me suggest a fourth option. Maybe there's spiritual warfare going on that you and I haven't been paying attention to. And for 21 days, Daniel doesn't stop praying because he doesn't get an answer. He keeps praying. And after 21 days, the guy shows up. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We sometimes, the enemies we think of are, you know, that jerk at work, you know, or you know, the person next door that just really, you know, ticks me off or whatever. Some, you know, we think of those as being the people we wrestle with. But Paul says the things that we really wrestle with, there is another world out there, gang. and we are in a battle. I wonder if Daniel's 21 days of praying didn't help the angel get through. I don't know. I wonder. I wonder about that. Spiritual warfare. Verse 14. He says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." Who is your people? He's talking to Daniel. Who's Daniel's people? What? The Jews. There you go. Okay. So this is what he's going to be told about is about the Jews. What will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet come. Now, Daniel's going to be hearing about the future. Some of it will be the nearer future. Some of it's already happened a couple thousand years ago. Some of it is still in our future. Verse 15, "When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath in me.'" I think sometimes I get this little attitude like, God sure is lucky to have me. You know, and I think, well, of course God should do this for me or do that for me, you know, and I kind of think I God owes me or something. I think if I were to see an angel like Daniel, I think that would change. And I think I would, I hope it would change. I hope my attitude would be, oh my gosh, why is God giving this message to me? And that's kind of Daniel's heart. I like his heart of humility. He says, "Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly beloved,'" I like that, "'fear not, peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong.' So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight the prince of Persia.'" So he wasn't done with that fellow. He says, "I got to go back. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." Now, in Daniel's day, the Persians were in control of the world. They would be conquered eventually in a couple hundred years. They'll be conquered by the Greeks, by Alexander. And I think that's what he's referring to. Verse 21, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth." And then he says, "No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." And again, about how he and Michael seem to be the only guys that are sticking up for the Jews, is the way he feels. Gang, keep praying. You know, don't lose heart in your praying. I mean, unless you know that God has actually said no to you, which he does. He does say no sometimes. And sometimes it is much better to just stop praying for something because you realize, boy, that's the wrong thing. You know, that is like totally selfish or whatever. You know what? Yes, sometimes it's time to stop. But gang, if you're not sure, don't stop. Don't stop praying. You keep going until you know. Until I get a clear no, I keep going. I keep going. And Daniel went for 21 days, but you know what? That's not all that long. You know, I think that there are things in our prayer life that could take years, and God wants you to stick it out. I think God wants us to be persistent in praying. That's what, when Jesus said in Luke 11:9, he said, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." In the context there, he's talking about being persistent in praying. Keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking, keep at it. And it's hard because when you've prayed for a while for something and you don't see anything moving, you get discouraged. You do. I do. Keep at it, gang. We need to be persistent in prayer. We need to be faithful in prayer because he says that God heard from the very first day. So keep at it. Keep at it. Daniel chapter 11. Now, we're going to go into what this is all about, all this vision is about. First nine verses I titled North versus South. Sounds like a civil war. "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I..." And this is the angel speaking. He's talking about what happened a couple years ago. He said, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, even I, stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So this angel was saying that He was involved with helping Darius out. And now he's going to give Daniel one of the most incredible looks into the future that has ever been recorded. Daniel chapter 11 is pretty unique among chapters in the scripture. Because you're going to find I don't know if I could even count the different specifics in the prophecies. For years, and it's no surprise, the critics don't like this. They hate this. They hate this book of Daniel. And when did it start cropping up? Around 400 AD, critics used to say, well, you know, this wasn't written by Daniel. It was written by somebody hundreds of years later after it all took place. Well, archaeology continues to plug away and dig things up. And you know what, gang? This had to have been written by Daniel. It had to have been written before these things took place. And I'm not going to, I'm not going to go into the details. I can refer you to some books if you want to look up some of the cool things. This is amazing stuff. Daniel is writing in 536 BC, and he's going to write about stuff that will happen over the next 150 years. He's going to write very specifically, which is going to be the first 35 verses. Incredible stuff. He says, "And now I will tell you the truth," the angel goes on. "Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Now, he counts out the kings in Persia. And there would be three more. There would be Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius the First Hystaspes. These three guys would rule, and then would come the big one, Xerxes, known in the book of Esther as Ahasuerus. He would be an incredibly wealthy man, develop a huge army, and attack Greece, where he'd be defeated. And he returned with his tail between his toes and between his legs, and that's kind of where the book of Esther takes place, is after he had this huge defeat, and he's all very sad. Verse 3, "Then a mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." Now, this is talking about Alexander the Great. Alexander would conquer the world in just a couple of years, and historians tell us that the main reason that he would conquer was because of the Persians, because of what Xerxes had done. He went after Xerxes. He went after to conquer the Persians for what they did to Greece. He died in 323 BC at the age of 32. He had two sons, but they both died. And so they didn't know what to do with the kingdom, who was to take over. And they ended up splitting the kingdom into four parts according to his four main generals. Verse 4, it says, "And when he has arisen, which is Alexander, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside these." Now again, Daniel's writing this a couple hundred years before this would happen. Alexander's kingdom was split into four parts. A fellow named Cassander ruled Macedonian Greece. A guy named Lysimachus ruled Thrace, Bithynia, and Asia Minor. And then the next two guys are important because you're going to see them throughout the rest of the chapter. A fellow named Seleucus rule over Syria and the lands toward the east. His descendants are going to be called Seleucids. They're going to have names like Seleucus. They're going to be named after him, or else they will carry the name Antiochus. There will be like Seleucus I, Seleucus II, Antiochus I, Antiochus IV, Antiochus, all this kind of stuff. These are going to be the guys in this chapter referred to as the kings of the north. Now, the last part of Alexander's kingdom was ruled by a fellow named Ptolemy, but you put a P in front of that. Just like Ptui, it's Ptolemy. He would rule over Egypt. His descendants were called the Ptolemies, and often had the name Ptolemy. And these are going to be known as the kings of the south. Verse 5. "Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Now, what he's talking about is this. The king of the south, that was the first Ptolemy. He ruled over Egypt up to the year 285 BC. When Alexander died, he was originally appointed as a governor or as a satrap, but in the year 304, he called himself a king. He decided that governor wasn't good enough. He was now going to be called a king. Now, this other prince of that's talking about this is this fellow Seleucus, who originally was set up to rule over Babylon. But another one of the generals conquered Babylon, took it away from him, and this Seleucus fellow ran to Ptolemy and ran whining to Ptolemy. And Ptolemy helped him out. They joined armies and they went back and conquered Babylon. And then Seleucus went on to conquer even more lands all the way to Syria. And so by the year 304 BC, when Ptolemy called himself king, Seleucus decided to do the same. And so they both decided that they were now kings. So we've got this king of the north, which is, think of the Syrians, and the king of the south, which is Egypt. And by the way, what's in the middle between Syria and Egypt? Israel. Okay. That's why this whole chapter is important, by the way. We will talk a lot about the Syrians and the Egyptians, but they really don't count in God's book. What really counts is the thing in the middle. They're going to war back and forth, and the only reason God records all this is just because it's his people that keep being trampled over right in the middle. It's interesting. Verse 6. At the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. What's this talking about? The king of the south. By this time, now we've moved on to Ptolemy II. He had a daughter named Bernice. Now, I don't know if they called her Bernie for short. Her name was Bernice. And he decided he wanted to make... So the guy in the south, his name is Ptolemy Philadelphus. He wanted to make an alliance with the guy in the north. So he sent Bernie up north to marry Antiochus II, but only on the agreement that Antiochus II would divorce his first wife, whose name was Laodicea. Now, things didn't work out too well. When the papa in the south, Ptolemy II, when he died, Antiochus decided to take back his first wife, Laodicea. And she wasn't a very nice girl. She didn't like Bernice. She had Bernice killed. She had Bernice's children killed. In fact, she went ahead and killed her husband as well, Antiochus II, and set her son, whose name was Seleucus II, made him king. Okay, so that's what this is talking about. Now, a relative of Bernice, who is Ptolemy III, he would eventually take over Egypt, he would raise up an army, and he would march against the king of the north, Seleucus II. That's what verse 7 says, where it says, "And from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, one who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail." In verse 8, Ptolemy III, after he has made this march up north, he'll bring a lot of wealth back to Egypt. And in fact, he gets a nickname, he's nicknamed Euergetes, which means benefactor. It says, verse 8, he shall carry their gods carry their gods captive to Egypt, and their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south would prosper. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So after a few years, the guy in the north decided to try to get even, and he didn't. He wasn't strong enough, so he went home with his tail between his legs. So it's talking about who's going to be victorious, who wasn't, and what happens. These things happen, just like Daniel wrote about them. Verse 10. We get a new character, verses 10 through 19, a fellow named Antiochus III we're going to focus on. It says, however, his sons, which was Seleucus II in the north, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a great multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Now, this king of the north, Seleucus II, wasn't so successful, but his sons did a little bit better. His first son, Seleucus III, he went to battle in Turkey and Asia Minor stuff. He died after a couple of years. But the next son that took over, Antiochus III, he was called Antiochus the Great. He mounted several campaigns against Egypt. And he was able to restore the lands that had been taken from Syria all the way down to the Gaza Strip. So right up to the border of Egypt, because that had all been captured, which is Israel. Again, they're fighting over the land of Israel. Interesting. So Antiochus takes it back. Verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage. The guy that just got invaded, who is now Ptolemy the IV. He shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. Now, what happened? The king of the south, Ptolemy the IV, he was upset with what Antiochus had been doing. He raised a huge army. And they fought at the Palestinian border at Raphia in 217 B.C., which is, this is all in the land of Israel. They were fighting. Ptolemy, the guy in the south, his army had 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, no cavalry chapels, just cavalry, 73 elephants. That must have been the hot thing then, was the elephants. Antiochus had 62,000, a little less infantry. He had more cavalry, 6,000, and 102 elephants. But he lost pretty bad. Antiochus did. Those are the Hummers. Those are the what's the big tanks called? Huh? Abrams. Yeah, those are the Mont. Yeah. Antiochus ended up losing. He lost. Yeah, 10,000 infantry died. 300 cavalry. 5 elephants died, and 4,000 men were taken prisoner. Verse 12. So this time the guy in the south won. Okay. Verse 12. When he was taken away. And gang, this is prophetic. This is why the critics don't like this. They just think this is too specific. This is just like reading the history. Well, yeah, it's just the way God looks at it, isn't it? Verse 12. When he was taken away, when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Now, the idea is this. We're talking about Ptolemy the IV in the south. He was pretty puffed up over his victory. But he didn't capture Antiochus. Antiochus got away. So the victory wasn't complete. Verse 13. For the king of the north will return and must muster a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now, Antiochus escaped, and he escaped to the east, and he decided to do one of those Alexander the Great things, and he started conquering everybody that he came to, amassed great wealth, a huge army, went as far as India, and then he decided to come back and attack Egypt again. Now he's going to get even with his old, you know, his old college rival, you know. Verse 14. Now, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Now, it mentions other people get into the picture against the Egyptians. About this time, Philip V of Macedonia made an agreement with Antiochus to start attacking things that belonged to Egypt out in the ocean. He seized several Aegean islands in Egypt. A fellow named Agathocles tried a rebellion against Ptolemy. And he says, violent men of your people. There were some Jews that allied themselves with Antiochus against Egypt, but apparently their plans didn't work. Verse 15, so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mount and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. Now it says that the Romans are starting to become a little more well known. Rome is on the rise. Rome is beginning to conquer the world, and this spurred the Egyptians to take on the north again. But the Egyptian armies, who were led by a fellow named Scopas, were defeated at Peneus, which is near the headwaters of the Jordan. This is also known as Caesarea Philippi, I believe, with a pan thing, you know, up in northern Israel. They were forced to surrender at Sidon, which is up on the coast. 3 Egyptian leaders tried to rescue Scopas at Sidon, but they were unable to. Verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. As Antiochus was defeating the Egyptians, he took control over the area of the land that was between Syria and Egypt, which is Israel. I just want to make sure you're awake here. Are you following me? So Antiochus, this time, he got a control of everything up to the border of Egypt, which is the land of Israel. That's called the glorious land. He will stand in the glorious land. He brought much destruction in the process. And I think it's interesting because, you know, in the papers of those days, you know, the headlines were all about Syria and Egypt and the UN discussions, you know, and how are we going to restrain these world powers and everything. But what God really cares about in this whole thing is this glorious land. This pawn that's in the middle, that's caught between the two world powers. That's what God has his eye on this whole time. It's those people that God really cares about. And you know what, gang? There are going to be times in our lives where we feel a bit run over and unnoticed and crushed by the world around us. But you too are not unnoticed by God. God sees. God knows. You're the thing he cares about. And it may be the big boss here or the bad neighbor there or the person that seems to have all the power and you're wondering, you know, who are you? How can you ever make it? You know what? God knows. God knows because you're the one that he cares about. The scriptures call us the apple of his eye. He cares about you. Verse 17, it says, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. Now, okay, at this time, Antiochus, the world council at Rome, is trying to put a little pressure on Antiochus to make nice, to be a nice guy. And the Romans are twisting Antiochus' arm to make a treaty with Egypt. And so what he does is he gives his young daughter to... at this time, Egypt is being ruled by a 7-year-old. So no wonder they're having a mess. Ptolemy V is 7 years old at this time. And so Antiochus, to make good with the Romans, to say, see, I'm trying, he gives his daughter... whose name, by the way, was Cleopatra. Not the Liz Taylor Cleopatra. This is a different Cleopatra. She'd come later. But he gives his daughter Cleopatra to marry the 7-year-old Ptolemy. Now, I don't know if something goes wrong here because Cleo actually turns on dad. And I don't know if it's just revenge for marrying me off to a 7-year-old or what the deal is. She says she will not stand with him or before him. She ends up actually allying with her husband, you know, with the little 7-year-old. She sticks up for the kid. This is verse 18. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Now, after these battles with Egypt, Antiochus, it says, goes to the coastline. He heads west, and he goes into Turkey, into Asia Minor. In 197 B.C., he goes into Greece in 192 B.C., and at some point while he's marching through Greece, he ticks off the Romans, and they say, enough is enough. They send a general to fight against him, General Lucius Scipio Asiaticus. Antiochus is defeated in Greece at Thermopylae in Athens Athens in 191, and at a place in 189, a place called Magnesia on the Meander River. Magnesia is a place that's known, was famous for their milk. Milk. Okay. Anyway, so he's defeated there. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Antiochus leaves Greece to plunder things a little on the other side of home. He goes all the way actually towards modern Iran in the south, and he is killed in a temple in Elam as he's plundering it. Verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now, Antiochus, he's Antiochus III, he had a son named Seleucus IV. And the Romans, because they beat up pretty badly on the Syrians, they made the Syrians pay taxes. They made the Syrian kingdom pay 100,000 talents a year. That's huge. That's what's a talent? Like 75 pounds of gold? I mean, this is very, very expensive. And so what he does, he decides to tax the people. And so he taxed the people, including the Israelites. He sent a fellow named Heliodorus to collect taxes from the Jews. Heliodorus plundered the temple, it says. And after he did that, he went back home to Seleucus IV, who suddenly, mysteriously, was removed. the king suddenly disappeared, and they think he was poisoned by Heliodorus. That's what this. He was destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. He just disappeared. Cement overshoes or something like that. I don't know. Verse 21, I guess people don't like the taxes. Verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person. Here's another main character in this section. A vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now, when Seleucus IV died, this guy that mysteriously faded away, the transition didn't go smoothly. Initially, he had a baby boy named another Seleucus. Named Antiochus. Another baby boy named Antiochus. And he was named king. And Seleucus's brother, who was another son of Antiochus the Great, the Antiochus the Third, another Antiochus, who's Seleucus's brother, he decides to come and take care of the baby. And the baby dies. And he becomes king. But he's not really in the line, but he takes over anywhere. He's called a vile person. He called himself glorious. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Glorious. In God's sight, he's a vile person. He's a wicked, despicable, little man. Historically, he's a very small, insignificant Syrian ruler. In the big scheme of world history, very, very little part. But he's going to play a huge role in Scripture because of the way that he treats the Jews and because he will become a picture of someone yet to come. This is the man who is our best portrait so far of the Antichrist. There is a possibility that some of these verses we're going to read could be double fulfilled when the Antichrist arrives. When we get to verse 36, it definitely takes over. Antichrist takes over, starting verse 36, and we'll get there next week. But some of these verses may have double fulfillments. We're not sure. And so, verse 22, talking about, and the rest of this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. So, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away before him, from before him, and be broken. Also the prince of the covenant. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes would have some of his own military campaigns at which he was successful. And he would go into the land of Israel. In 172 BC, he ordered the murder of the high priest, Onias III. That's the guy known as the prince of the covenant. And he set up his own fellow to be a high priest. And it's interesting that it says with the force of a flood. And that's kind of interesting for you Bible students. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where it talks about what will happen to Israel in the tribulation period, it talks about how the dragon, how Satan, will pour out of his mouth a flood as the people flee to the wilderness. Now, it could be, you know, talking about water. But here, it's interesting, this same fellow, this Antiochus Epiphanes, the forerunner of the Antichrist, he, it says, like a flood, it was his armies he sent into Israel is what he sent in. Maybe that's what will happen in the future. Verse 23. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Now, it's about this time that a power struggle happens over who's going to rule Egypt. If you remember, Antiochus Epiphanes, his father was Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Three. And he's the fellow that sent his daughter Cleopatra to marry the seven-year-old. Remember that? Remember that? Well, they had kids. And now the mom and the dad are gone, and the boys are struggling over who's going to rule Egypt. Antiochus Epiphany initially sides with one of his nephews, because these are his nephews, because it was his sister Cleo that got sent there. So these kids are his nephews that are now ruling Egypt. And so he sneaks in trying to side with one of the nephews against the other. And then when that nephew becomes in charge, then he turns on him. He's a real sneaky guy. Verse 24. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. He shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. One of the things unique with Antiochus Epiphanes is he bribed a lot of people. So he didn't hold on to his wealth. He used it to buy people off to get into places. Verse 25. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Now, in 170, Antiochus came against Egypt to exert authority over his nephew. He brought a great army and was met with another great army. At Pelusium, just north of the Nile Delta, Ptolemy finally stopped Antiochus, but at the same time he was defeated. He just couldn't get Antiochus just couldn't go any further. Verse 27. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Now, this thing about the hearts will be bent on evil, this sounds like a TV soap opera. Desperate kings or something like that, or I don't know what we would call it nowadays. See, when this battle takes place and the nephew can't really win, but he stops the guy, they sit down at a table to discuss peace. But they're lying to each other all through this discussion. And meanwhile, while they're discussing this thing, meanwhile, the people back in Alexandria make the brother king. So now the guy's trapped because his brother just became king. And so Antiochus started being nice to the guy that he's meeting with at the discussion table and says, now we'll go against your brother, even though I just was trying to beat you up 5 minutes ago. Now you're my buddy. And they go back and it's just a whole goofy thing. So they go back and they try to fight the other brother, and then the brothers decide to unite against Antiochus. It's just a very, very, very confusing stuff. In the end, Antiochus decides to go home, and he does damage against people of the Holy Covenant, against the Jews. Antiochus did not like Jews. It says, verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or latter. He again tries to invade Egypt again, and this time he's met by the Roman consul, Gaius Popeius Laenas. And Gaius demands that he leave or be attacked by Rome. And the story is that Gaius stood face to face against Antiochus and drew a circle around him and said, you're not leaving that circle till you make a decision to leave. And so he left. It says, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. The Roman fellow's fleet shows up just to make sure that Antiochus keeps his word. Ships from Cyprus. His fleet shows up. And Antiochus is so enraged that this guy is bullying him that he goes back through Israel in a rage. And records are that something like 10,000 Jews are slaughtered by Antiochus because of his rage of his not being able to take Egypt. Verse 31, and the forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, this is where Antiochus defiles the temple. This is he will forbid regular sacrifices. He will set up an idol, a statue of Zeus. A statue of Zeus. And he will sacrifice a pig to Zeus in God's temple. This is what we call an abomination of desolation. It's an abominable thing, and it leads to God turning his back on the temple. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24:15 that there would be another abomination of desolation. He says in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea flee to the hills. Now, he's not talking about Antiochus. That happened 165 years earlier. He's talking about the future abomination of desolation. We have a picture of what it looks like, but there will be another one. There will be another temple. There will be another abomination of desolation. The Antichrist will walk into the temple and declare himself to be God. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Now, verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. People who do wickedly against the covenant. Anti-God people. Oh, they'll like him. They'll like Antiochus. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. This is the story of the Maccabeans. I don't know if you've heard of the Maccabean revolt. There was a fellow named Mattathias Maccabeus. He had 5 sons, and he refused to do the things that Antiochus said. He would not perform he would not do the sacrifices that Antiochus required. And he ended up Antiochus's representative. He and his sons fled to the mountains, and they began what was known as the Maccabean revolt. Many of them died, but the revolt lasted for some time. That's what Hanukkah is a celebration of when the revolt was over and the temple was being restored and God did a miraculous thing, and they didn't have enough oil to keep the lamps burning, and yet the lamps still kept burning for 8 days before they got any more oil for the lamps. And that's all around this time. Verse 34, now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, I'm talking about these Maccabeans, but many shall join with them by intrigue. In other words, some people would join with the Maccabeans who were traitors. They would join with intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, which it is because it is still for the appointed time. Interesting thing. God doesn't say that you're never going to die. You're going to go through hard times. And he says to purify them. And you know what, gang? It's pretty much the same for us, too. God doesn't promise to keep you from hard times. But when you go through hard times, God wants to use them to purify you. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is refining us. And that's a tough thing. That's a tough pill. But gang, you got to hold on. Keep clinging to him. Because he's making you stronger. He's making you purer. You know, the idea of purifying gold, you heat it up really hot until it gets liquid. And you keep heating it up. And all the gunk, the dross, floats to the surface. And the goldsmith keeps scooping off the dross as it comes up, the crud that floats up to the top of this liquid gold. And he'll keep doing it until it's pure. Until it's pure. And how does he know it's pure? When he can see his reflection in the gold. And that's what God's doing in our lives, gang. It's hard, I know. But we all go through it. There's not one of us that's immune to it. Is it because God hates us? No, it's because God wants us stronger. God wants us purer. God knows about this, beloved. This isn't a surprise. The difficulties that you're going through aren't a surprise. My goodness, Daniel's talking about this stuff a couple hundred years before it will happen. What you're going through is not a surprise. God knows the future. And He knows you. Let's stand and pray.